The resurrection of Christ, as we considered this morning, was a historical event. It actually happened. But it was more than simply an event in history. It represented the opening of the way in which those who were born sinners, and that takes in every one of us, could be set free to live in this world in a holy and upright manner. Particularly in the epistles of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit speaks of that transformation that is evident not only in a changed destiny, the end of life, but also in a changed way of living. This chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans suggests that there is a way to the realization of such a change. It is not through the drawing up of lists of virtues to be embraced or vices to be shunned, although the Lord's people should be marked by embracing virtue and shunning vice. It is not, we can safely say, through acts of penance, whether self-imposed or otherwise. The inspired apostle makes it plain that the secret lies in the way in which believers think about their relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter, like several others in Paul's epistles, places emphasis on how Christians think. Christian living is a matter of right thinking. That's not original with me, but it certainly is the best way to put it. We go astray from the way of Christ when we begin to think in such a way as to be separated in our minds from the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet Paul made it plain in this chapter that the result of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the proper way of thinking about that event is that the believer in Christ walks, lives in newness of life. That is, the believer behaves in an entirely different fashion as opposed to that which dominated life before conversion. The scriptures are emphasizing again here, then, the usefulness of doctrine. True doctrine, as I have often said, is eminently practical. In fact, we would be right in saying that those who emphasize practical Christian living without the foundation of true Christian doctrine do little else than aim at some sort of ethical reform. There is no underlying change. This passage draws our attention to the effects of Christ's resurrection, not only in terms of our ultimate destiny, but also in terms of the conduct of our lives now, in this present evil world. Those effects are the fruit of our identification with Christ. Union with Christ is more than a theory for theologians, and it is more than strictly a federal relationship in which Christ represents us. It is that. He does represent us. He did stand in our place when he went to the cross. But union with Christ is also a vital union. It is life-giving. We are taught in the scriptures that the life of Christ flows in the people of Christ, that they died to sin with Christ at the cross, and they live with Christ in newness of life. Paul meant exactly that when he said in writing to the Galatians that the life that he lived in the flesh after his conversion, he lived by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. The major point that the inspired apostle was making in our text and its context, which we have read, was that the resurrection of Christ from the grave has set Christ's people free. Free from what? Free from the condition in which they came into this world. What condition was that? It was the condition of sin and misery, the condition of total depravity. So then, this evening, we come to consider in our text what we may rightly call resurrection's liberty. How are you to live in this world as a child of God, as a follower of Christ? How can you know the blessed freedom of the sons of God and the liberty of the gospel of Christ? That's a question not only that believers ask, it's a question that unbelievers ask. That's one of the excuses given why unbelievers cannot come to be saved, because they don't know how it will be possible for them to live as Christians in this world. How should you respond to the temptations that confront you every day? You are not sheltered from those temptations, and the devil knows which temptations you have the greatest vulnerability for, and he will seek to exploit that weakness. As soon as you leave the house of God on the Lord's Day evening and you begin to get back into your daily routine, and especially as you get back into the weekday routine of the workplace or the home, whatever those activities are, the world will be after you again. And the devil will spare no device in an effort to get you off the track. This text and its context deal with the way in which you are to think. They answer these questions. We have before us a series of premises and conclusions. Paul is saying, since a certain thing is true, then we are warranted to conclude that something else is true and must be believed. He says, for example, if we are dead with Christ, then we believe that we shall also live with Christ. Clearly then, this section of God's Word provides the basis on which to understand this liberty of the gospel, and the way in which we are to use that liberty. Let us notice this evening three things rising out of our text. First of all, the bondage of the old life. Our text speaks about walking in newness of life. Well, the very fact that such an expression is used implies that there was another way of life, an old way of life, and that there was something about that old way of life that was bad. Newness of life compared to the old way of life. We begin to read about that old way in this passage, and particularly about the bondage it represents in verse 6. where Paul said, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Here, the Scripture is speaking of the old man. This is the old way of life. It speaks of the body of sin. It speaks of serving sin. In verse 12 of the chapter, we read of the reign of sin in the mortal body. That is the characteristic of our experience before conversion. The reign of sin and the way in which sinners go about to obey that reign. In verse 14, we read that another characteristic of that old life is the dominion of sin. Sin is in charge. So when you put all these things together, Paul is saying, here's the atmosphere of this old way of life. It is the atmosphere of slavery. It is the atmosphere of bondage. You are in service to sin. Who is this old man? Well, elsewhere, Paul alluded to him. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 20. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old way of life, he's saying, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So here is the contrast. The old man is the opposite of that new man created in righteousness and holiness. The old man then is unholy. The old man then is marked by sin and by unrighteousness, by transgression of the law of God. The old man, as Paul said here, is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. He is marked by corruption. If we turn over just a few pages to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians in some ways a parallel epistle to Ephesians, Colossians chapter 3, and verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. So we observe by what Paul said there, that the old man is marked by the deeds he does, and that they are of a certain character. And directly in this verse, one of those deeds is lying. The context in Colossians 3 reveals something else about those deeds to us. If you look in Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, I don't have time to go through and expound all of those terms, but I think just by reading the list you get the idea of what this old man is about. He is about that which is wicked, that which is defiling. We read of more of them in verse 8. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. All of these things, Paul is saying, are associated with the old way. That's the old way of life. That's the old way of doing things. So it becomes quite plain then just what sort of life this old life was. This old life represented by the old man. And how powerful the bondage of that life was. He's saying that you did not have any choice about whether or not you would obey this domination. Now, not every sinner is involved in every single sin that you can name, but every sinner is capable of every sin that you can name. And every sinner is in bondage to particular sins. Some may be noted for the filthy communication that comes out of their mouths. Some may be noted for their preoccupation with fornication or adultery or other things of that nature. But the point that Paul is making is that is what marked even believers before they were converted. Maybe not in an outward way, but certainly in their hearts. Sin is a very hard taskmaster. The old man of whom Paul speaks serves that taskmaster. Paul made that very point in Romans chapter 6, where we read this evening in verse 17. God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Here he's expounding this reality. This is what you were. And that is true of everyone who has come to faith in Christ. You were, before that, the servants of sin. You were in that bondage. Notice he says in verse 19, you yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity. Verse 20, when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. That is, he's trying to draw the contrast as starkly as he can between the old way of life and the new way of life. That is not really a popular approach in these days. In these days, the object seems to be in many churches to try to blur the line. Not to make a clear distinction between the life of sin and the life of righteousness in Christ Jesus. Paul is painting the picture very clearly. This is a miserable estate, he is saying. A miserable estate in which to live. Now, I'm just struck in thinking about this by that which we find in the bulletin insert today. That every dissipation of youth must be paid for with a draft on old age. It's a very vivid image, is it not? That the idea that, well, when people are young, they must be expected to live wild and sow their wild oats. So some of them do. But when they get old, there's a day of reckoning that comes. So Paul is making the point here, this is the old life. It is a life of bondage. So the question is, out of this old way of life, what makes the difference? What makes the change to newness of life? What is the genius of a true conversion? How do those who are going in the old way, how do they come to walk in newness of life? Well, Paul makes the point very clearly here. It is by being united unto Jesus Christ, by being joined unto Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. That's the point that's being raised in our text in verse 4. And that brings us to the second element of our text. Not only do we consider the bondage of the old life, but we consider the baptism of Christ-likeness. Now the old way of life comes to a turning point. And that turning point is represented by union with Christ. Now, I want to get one thing straight before we go any farther in dealing with our text in this connection. This text speaks about baptism, and so does the verse before it. But it doesn't speak about baptism by water. In fact, this text has nothing to do with water baptism. This baptism of which this chapter speaks deals with the kind of baptism you undergo when you are joined unto Christ, when you become a Christian. It is the baptism of which the Apostle Paul spoke in Galatians chapter 3. You just turn briefly to Galatians chapter 3 and to verse 27. Where Paul said, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." There's the opposite idea. You see, he was talking about putting off the old man. Now he's talking about putting on Christ. And what's the point he's making? You have been baptized into Christ. How are you baptized into Christ? It's not by getting water on yourself. That's not how you're baptized into Christ. That's simply a recognition of that reality that has already taken place. You are baptized into Christ when the Holy Spirit comes to regenerate your soul, when you are born again, and when you are caused to believe on Christ. Then the Holy Spirit puts you into union with Christ. You have been baptized into Christ. And that union with Christ unites you to Christ in every aspect. And in particular, that is true when we come back to our text and we speak about His death. For in verse 3 we read that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. That is, you are brought into a fellowship with Him in His death. Paul puts it elsewhere, even more vividly, when he says, "I am crucified with Christ." Or when he says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." This is his point. We enter into a fellowship with Christ by which we die as Christ died, not in a literal, physical fashion, but spiritually. This is a baptism, then, that brings us into the fellowship of His sufferings and of His resurrection. It is the baptism that makes us accepted in the Beloved. We read in our text that it is a baptism into His death. We are buried with Him by baptism into death. And that baptism, that union with Christ in death, issues in a baptism into His resurrection. Buried with Him by baptism into death, that like, here's a comparison now, like as Christ was raised up from the dead, that's an actual historical event, by the glory of the Father, even so we also, and He doesn't say it in so many words, but even so we also are raised up from the dead spiritually. That is, we are made alive spiritually. And so we walk in newness of life. We should walk in newness of life. That's His point. That's what should characterize our experience in this world. The very fact that He uses the word "should" suggests the reason for the whole passage. That believers do not always live in the light of what is true. Notice that verse 5 expands upon that very reality, that union. If we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, and there again is the idea taken from John 12 of a corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. If that happens when it's planted in the ground, what happens? It dies, but it brings forth much fruit. If we have been planted with Christ then in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. That is, you compare the Lord Jesus Christ in the body of His flesh when He was put into the grave. You compare that body to the body that came forth from the grave. It was still a literal physical body, but it had properties that the body had before did not always possess, and certainly that our bodies don't possess. It was a glorious body, an immortal body. And as we are planted together in the likeness of His death, being buried with Him, being identified with Him closely, then we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. In verse 8, the apostle spoke of our being dead with Christ. If we be dead with Christ, there again is an identification. Obviously, he's not saying we ourselves physically are hanged upon a tree. We're not hanged upon a cross physically. One of the most appalling aspects of this season of the year is what you read about taking place in the Philippines, where there are some people in the Philippines who actually have themselves impaled on crosses every year, in spite of every effort to discourage them from doing that. No, Paul's not talking about that, about actually physically being impaled on the tree. He's talking about this identification, this union with Christ. And he's making the point here that this union with Christ is the means by which we are made like unto Him. Now, I don't pretend to be able to comprehend or convey to you all that such a baptism means. But it does function, or it should function, Paul is saying, to bring us into a close fellowship with Christ. Here is the purpose of dwelling upon the death and resurrection of Christ. We come into a greater fellowship with Christ. And it is that fellowship, here's the point of the text, it is that fellowship that brings about the real changes. Here is what I mean when I say the baptism of Christ's likeness. The more we reflect on this fellowship, this union with Christ, being in the likeness of His death and His resurrection, the more we reflect on that, the more we begin to be made like Him. The less we resemble the old man, the more we resemble newness of life. That is what causes more and more a reflection of Christ to be seen in us, so that more and more it may be said of us, that person is more like the Savior. And that brings me to the third thing that we find here, the blessing of the new life. Paul spoke in our text about newness of life. There's something refreshing about that which is new. You begin a new year, begin a new week, a new day, anything that is new. When you begin that, there's something fresh about it. That which is past is gone. It can't be recovered. You can't really do much about it. But from that day forward, when I taught at the university level years ago, it was always nice to get a new grade book. Now, I suppose that dates me. Maybe they don't even use those archaic instruments anymore. It's probably all kept track of on somebody's PDA and if you don't know what a PDA is, don't worry about it. You'll probably do fine the rest of your life. I just read recently that they're almost obsolete now anyway, that their functions are being taken over by others. Well, anyway, I don't want to go down that road, but there was something nice about a new grade book. And I would put the names of the students in the grade book, and there were all these columns and rows, all blank. That always looked so nice. By the end of the course, at least in connection with some of the students, it didn't look quite so nice as that. You would see marks that you wouldn't hope to see. There's something about that which is new. And Paul wants to emphasize this newness of life. And in this connection, it's a newness of life that's not going to grow old. It's not going to wither. We learn several things about this change. Paul is saying that in this newness of life, we no longer serve sin. He makes that point in verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. If you have died with Christ, you have been freed from sin, from the grip of sin, from the domination of sin. In verse 14, he said, sin shall not have dominion over you. That is, sin's not in charge when it comes to you anymore. So that when a believer sins, the believer cannot say, well, you know, I have this weakness. I just really couldn't help it. That isn't true. You're not under the dominion of sin. You don't have to serve sin. So that when temptation comes and you feel the power of the temptation, you don't have to yield to it. You can say, no, I am identified with Christ. I have died. I have been freed from sin. I don't have to serve sin anymore. And to the extent that your mind is fixed on Christ, to that extent, you will be able to walk in that way. You have a liberty. And I've often pointed this idea out, and I want to emphasize it again. What happens when you're born again? What happens when you've been regenerated? You have a liberty given to you now that Adam had when he was created in the Garden of Eden. That's the liberty to obey God. Not the liberty to do whatever you like. That's the carnal man's way of explaining things. It's a liberty to do that which is right. A liberty to be holy. And how is this liberty of which the apostle is speaking to be employed? By thinking properly about this union. If we are risen with Christ, then we must think of ourselves as being dead to sin. Notice in verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. That is the truth about Christ. Now, you are joined unto Christ. So in verse 11, Paul said, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In the same way, he's saying, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the practical effect then of the resurrection of Christ in your life? It is that you fight against the reign of sin over your flesh. It is the refusal any longer to yield yourselves unto sin. Notice that in verse 13. Neither yield ye. That is a statement concerning an act of the will. And when you want to talk about the will here as a free will, then it is true in a Christian's experience, you do have a free will. A will has been given to you by which to obey God. And what Paul is saying is that you don't then have to yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. So don't yield them as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, and Paul always comes to the positive side, not leaving you with the negative. Don't do that. He gives you the positive as well. Yield yourselves unto God. Yield. That's an act of the will. That requires thinking, right thinking. It means that you look to a different place for your cues for living. You don't look to the world around you. You don't look to the entertainment scene. You don't look to the athletic scene. You don't look to those things that are around you. You look somewhere else. And where is that? Well, let's go back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, is Paul saying to the Colossians, go into a cave somewhere, be an ascetic, don't have anything to do with anything? No, he's not saying that. But he's saying the things that are in this world, don't set your love upon those things. Don't set your affection upon those things. Set your affection instead on that which is above. What's above? That's where Christ is. He's sitting on the right hand of God. Set your affection there. Why? Because in verse 3 he said, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's where your life is. You look to heaven. Now you have been freed, Paul said, to become the servants of righteousness. To become a bond slave to a different master. That's why in the epistle of James in chapter 1, James chapter 1 and verse 20, the inspired writer says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. What's going to be the hallmark of setting your affection on things above? You see that in verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. How do you get to that? It is only by reckoning rightly, by thinking rightly, by considering rightly that you are united to Jesus Christ in the power of His resurrection. That is what enables you to enjoy your liberty. And indeed, as we find in our text, to walk in newness of life. Oh, to begin every day that way. I think sad to say that not many of us do. That we begin the day and many times it's just a struggle to get going. But oh, if we could just seek the grace of the Lord, that we could begin each day with that thought, to walk that day in newness of life. Then whatever happens in the day, at least we begin on the right footing. We begin by saying, Christ has risen from the dead, and I have been raised with Him. I'm going to be raised physically with Him one day, but I have been raised with Him in the sense that I am joined unto Him, so I can walk now with all of the temptations that are around me, I can walk now in newness of life. May God make that liberty to be your lasting memento of this celebration of the resurrection of Christ.